Okay, Nineveh is not what I would call new to us. Who was a prophet that had been there about 150 years prior? Now, I'm not going to get into the exact dates, but who had already do we see that had been to Nineveh? And the message was mercy. Who was it?
Jonah.
Jonah had been there. His message was just the opposite of what we're going to see from Nahum. Nahum's message is impending or destruction that is certain for Nineveh. It's amazing that we see it, and in this, I guess we see the twofold characteristics of God, don't we? His goodness and his severity. He was merciful to Nineveh, but over this period of time, when you think about it, 150 years, and you think, you know, our nation, how long have we been around? Not much longer. And so that's really not a long period of time. And yet Nineveh, when you look at the history, and I'm going to read some things to you that I found on the Kings, that this was Assyria was just one terrorizing, I don't know how to describe them, savage, cruel, powerful, mighty military. And the world at that time, I can only imagine, was probably pretty miserable. And so when you think about the book, we're going to see the impending or the certain judgment, that the doom that's coming, that's being, it's the Lord's proclamation through Nahum, but the doom that's coming, the description of the doom in chapter 2, and then finally in chapter 3, when we get through that, all of it as we go through the reading here, because the book deals primarily with Nineveh and their destruction. There's a little glimmer of hope at the end of it in the last two verses. What do we know about Nahum? And again, there's not a lot certain, I don't think, about a lot of things that you can draw conclusions from. There's some speculation. We know that he was an Elkoshite, or from Elkosh, in verse 1 in chapter 1. There's speculation that possibly Capernaum, his name is in there, that he may have been born in Galilee, which would have put him in the locality of Jonah and our Lord. But we just don't know a whole lot about him. We don't know a lot from the city. You know, if you tend to think that, or Capernaum or whatever, again, as I mentioned, it would put him towards South Palestine. Elkosh itself, I think, is on the Tigris River. It's about 20 miles north of Nineveh. And so there's some that believe that. Again, we don't have anything that would confirm that, and I wouldn't be hard about that. The writing, though, that I think is very, and this is why I say take time to read the whole book all at once. The writing is, I think, brilliant. It breaks up into perfect paragraphs. There's rhythm to it, but it's poetic in style. And the other thing about the writing here, not only is it brilliant, but I don't know about you, but when you get into chapter 2 and you start describing about the enemy that's coming in, it is just the description. If you close your eyes, you can almost see it. Nahum is painting a picture that it's not hard to sit there and think about what's going on. So I'd say the writing of it is just, it's brilliant. But it is a little different. The date of the book is thought to be somewhere between 630 and 612 BC. Nineveh fell in 620. And I think this is based, some of it's based on the fact that Noamon fell. Who was Noamon that we read about in chapter 3? Yeah, they were Thebes of Egypt. And we're going to see when we get over there, Noamon, you know, the thing is, they look like they were a fortress that couldn't go down. And the Lord here through Naaman uses them as an illustration that basically he's going to tell Nineveh here, if they fell, just guess what's going to happen to you. And so that kind of helps date the book. But as I mentioned, these people here that we're reading about, the doom, the destruction here, they were the part of the Assyrian Empire here. It was mighty. It was brutal. They had limitless wealth. Now, when I was reading this and thinking about it, and do you think we could have the same attitude toward us? What's our gut feeling when, you know, when we get to talking about our country, what do we think? We're great. And we are a great country. No, I'm not talking bad about the country, but, you know, what do you have a tendency to do? You think that we're great. We have one of the greatest militaries, if not the greatest military in the world. We're powerful. And we really, when you get right down to it, we're a wealthy country. We're blessed. It's real easy to fall into the same trap. You know, Nineveh here, over this period of time, they took, you know, I see your picture, they took that, all the good that was coming to them for whatever, and they just became cruel and became a very brutal and oppressive military might, you know, conquering the world. Yeah, but it's easy, it would be easy to fall into that trap and not trust in God. And I think that's what we see here through God, that God controls, he's in control of everything. What was he using the Assyrian nations, what was he using them for when it came to Judah and Israel? What was God using other nations for? Yeah, judgment on them. But the one thing that I think is the glimmer of hope here for us that you read at the end of the book, you know, he doesn't address any of the sin or, if you will, Israel, you know, Judah in this thing. He's addressing Nineveh in this book. But the fact is, God does not let sin go unchecked. And we'll see that here in the first chapter here. We'll talk about that in a minute. But, you know, the Assyrian kings were brutal. I looked at a bunch of these just to kind of get an idea. But Ashurbanipal was the king of Assyria over the fall of Noamon. He was a very cruel king. I think we all remember reading in the Old Testament about Sennacherib. You know, he shut up Hezekiah like a bird in a cage. And yet, you know, the kings of Assyria had a tendency, because of their power and might, and I think I know Harkrider mentioned in his book, they challenged the Lord, didn't they? Because of their power and might. You go back to Isaiah, and they challenged the Lord. And the Lord said in Isaiah 10, I'll go paraphrase here, but in Isaiah 10, the Lord was mindful of their arrogance because he said he would destroy an arrogant heart. And then in chapter 36, we read there again where the kings, you know, Assyria challenges God. And in chapter 37, it talks about God destroying Assyria. So it doesn't, God does not let wickedness go unpunished here. And when you look at this, and I mentioned in the going through the introduction, the background here, I think, I can't remember which commentator, they called this the greatest book of at last. And, you know, sometimes when we look at cruelty and wickedness that's going on in the world, do you ever stop and wonder how long will the Lord let it go before he avenges or takes care of it? And in this case, it's almost like the world around had been terrorized by this Assyrian Empire. And at the end of the book, you remember what it says they do when they, and again, it's when they hear the news of the fall of Nineveh, says they what? Clapped their hands. They rejoiced. There wasn't anybody there to help them. Those around saw what was happening in them, and they were grateful for it. And of course, the Lord used the Assyrians to punish Israel. But I think enough was enough that, you know, I was reading one where it was talking about why was the punishment on Nineveh so utterly, you know, they just destroyed Nineveh. But again, it was, I don't want to say, you know, it was equal to what they were doing, but the Lord was going to use them to punish Israel. But I don't think the Lord ever intended. And when we think of the Lord's punishment or chastisement, what's the purpose of that punishment or chastisement for his children? To turn them. I mean, that should be the purpose of any punishment, is to change an attitude or change a behavior in turn. And so the Lord would use other nations to chastise his people. But he never intended to let, like Assyria and Babylon and others, just destroy and utterly treat his people so bad and not avenge their wickedness. And so he's the doom here is it's declared it's going to come through. As it says by the Lord. I was going to read this. This is from far, just to give you a description. Hopefully I can read my chicken scratch. But the king of Assyria has tormented the miserable world. They were savage. They were cruel. They were known to have pyramids of human heads. They buried cities. They filled the lands with death and devastation. And far says that they reddened the broad deserts with carnage of warriors. They scattered whole countries with corpses of their defenders like chaff. They imperiled heaps of men on stays. They choked the rivers off with dead bones. This one I thought about, and you think about the cruel here, is that they cut the hands off of kings that they had defeated and they nailed them to the walls. It also says that they also took skins and nailed skins of their, you know, people that they defeated, nailed them to pillars and to walls. They left bodies to rot with the dogs and the bears at the gates of these cities. So, you know, when I read that, there's nothing pretty about that picture. They were cruel. And so you can only imagine when this impending destruction came through Nahum that, you know, the thought there at the end when we get to the end of the book, how they would rejoice. But a little more on Nineveh here, it was protected. It had five walls around it, had three moats or canals. I mean, it was a fortified location. Nineveh proper was 3 miles long, about a mile and a half wide. And it was, you know, at the Tigris and Kosher rivers. It was known to have, and this is kind of tells you just their skill there and what they had done, 100-foot high wall. You know, when you think about walls, that's what cities would put up for protection. And the walls were wide enough. So they were wide enough to hold 4 chariots. I don't know how big a chariot would be, but I'd say these walls were pretty thick if they were wide enough to hold 4, that the chariots could, you know, ride around on top of them. But you can just imagine with how they had plundered all the spoil that they'd taken from the other nations, you know, their attitude toward others. They had no problem oppressing, you know, helpless people. Anything that would help their power and their wealth as they, you know, go about conquering the world. So let's go ahead and we'll get into the chapter here. Let's go ahead and look at chapter 1. And beginning there, he starts off with the burden. And that burden of Nineveh there is that just means that's a proclamation. That proclamation to me comes from the greatest source of all. You know, it's from, you know, the book or the vision here, but that came from God. It's God's declaration, so that it's sure, it's going to happen. And so look at the description of God. Verse 2 there, it said, God is jealous. You know, in the Old Testament, remember what Exodus 20 tells us? And I think this was in Harkwriter's book. God told his people to have what? No other gods. God was a jealous God, that they should have no other God before him. Exodus 25 says here that he's a jealous God. The Lord avenges. That even, you know, goes along with the New Testament. When we think about Romans, Paul writing over there in Romans 19 or 12, 19, talking about the fact that who does vengeance belong to? Belongs to God. belongs to God. We're told there, you know, you overcome evil with what? With good. Vengeance is the Lord. Lord's, he's furious. Romans 1:18 was another verse he had there, the fact that he's furious against those that are unrighteous and are ungodly. He's, will bring vengeance on his adversaries. Look at Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, do you remember what Hebrews 10 says there? And this is one that I always think about with us. Because Hebrews 10, you know, again, you remember the writer there is trying to encourage those that were suffering, trying to encourage them to endure. And if you look in Hebrews 10 here, and this is in a passage here where it talks about willful sin, talks about there remains no more sacrifice, you know, because the perfect sacrifice has already come, being our Lord. But look at verse 30, it says, "For we know him that has said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people." And this next phrase right here is the one, it says, it is a what? Fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And in Hebrews 12:29 tells us God's what? He's described as a consuming fire. So, you know, when you think about, is God the same today as he was, as we read about in the Old Testament? Absolutely. He hasn't changed. And for us, as I look at these verses, these first few verses here, I don't want to jump ahead of myself here. Let's go ahead and keep reading here. But it talks about the fact that the Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries and he reserves wrath for his enemies. And Romans 1 is a great chapter on when it talks about the wrath of God. And, you know, Romans 11 talks about the goodness and the severity of God. But the Lord is slow to anger, and he's great in power, verse 3 here, and will not at all acquit the wicked. This is the verse that kind of jumped out to me right at the beginning. We all know what 2 Peter 3:9 says. The Lord's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The previous verses, and as you go on there, the verses after that talks about what? Men count God's delay as what? Slackness. But the writer there, Peter's telling us, no, God's not slack concerning his promises, but he is slow to anger. And when I read this here, the one thing that jumped out to me, it says he will not what? Acquit the wicked. So when I think about that, I thought about certain verses, you know, what is the world, what is our most people's view of God? Yeah, for whatever reason, you don't hear him talking about the severity of God. We hear about the goodness, but we don't hear about the severity. And I've always thought about with God's just, you know, when John talks about the fact that there's no what in God, there's no darkness, there's only light. And I've always, you know, people will ask, well, you're telling me that, you know, just over one sin, I could lose it. And the answer for me is that if you've got sin, you better take care of it, because I wouldn't trust it or leave it up to the fact. It's going to be by God's mercy that we are called in to be with him in the end. But I wouldn't leave it to the fact that, well, you know, God knows my heart and I'll get by with it, because what I see in this chapter here, time didn't cover it for Assyria. And in God's own time, he took care of it. And he's the same today. But he will not acquit the wicked. And then going on there, you know, the Lord has his way. Has his way, you know, in the whirlwind and in the storm, the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea, makes it dry. When you think of that, who's in control? What's he in control of? Everything he created. And he says here, he's even in, you know, he dries up the rivers of Bashan, being the heathen territory. Carmel would have been in Israel's territory. Withers. The Lord is in control of everything here. The flower of Lebanon wilts, the mountains quake before him, the hills melt. The earth, it heaves at his presence. Yes, the world, and then he says there, and all who dwell in it. Do you remember in Revelation what happened there when it talked the sixth seal, chapter 6? What everybody do, the mighty men, everyone did what? When the earth quaked and everything, they did what? They ran and tried to hide from the Lord. There will be no hiding. There will be no escape. If we're wicked, and you know, in this case for Nineveh, there's not going to be any escape. They're going to be punished. And he says here, who can stand before his indignation? And who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. So we see here in these first few verses the character, the power of God. Now I think this is interesting in chapter or verse 7 here. When he said the Lord is good, what do you think that was meaning there when it says the Lord is good? He's just talked about all the wrath, the power, God's fierceness. We talked a little bit about, Steve asked the question, I believe it was Wednesday, talking about, you know what happens when you take fire to something? What does it do with it? Like metal. Purifies it. And so in this case, when you think about what the Lord is doing, and it says the Lord is good, because what's he doing? He's purifying. He's purifying right here. And so it says the Lord is good. He's a stronghold in the day of trouble. And again, that's a reference even you could go read over in Psalm has similar references. And he knows those who do what? Trust in the Lord, trust in him, which is just the opposite of what the Assyrians or Nineveh was doing. Nineveh's trust would have been in their might, their armies, their wealth, everything that they had that you think of here upon, you know, here upon this world, the material things, and yet the Lord knows who trusts in him.
Tremendous encouragement to these people to know that with all the power, with all the punishment that God can give for those people that seek his refuge, their safety, he is always good. He doesn't change. He's always good, and he'll protect you. He knows who. Such an encouraging thing for us today to think about. No matter what, he knows who he is, and he is good, and he will take care of us.
No, it's I say, when you get to the end of this and you read this here, it's because we all want justice, and the Lord will take care of that. But pick it up in verse 8 there, it says, with an overflowing flood, he will make utter end of its place, and darkness will pursue his enemies. So we've seen the power here of the Lord, his goodness, the pursuer. What follows a sinner? What follows, you know, when I think of this here, it says darkness. What do you think of? There's going to be death. There's going to be destruction.
Consequences.
Yeah, you know, it talks, you know, the way of a sinner is misery, isn't it? It's rough. And so he says here, you know, the darkness will pursue his enemies. And again, I just think about the fact that there is no escape. And the fact here that when God says and he's going to come and carry out judgment and he's going to use, you know, these other nations to judge, you know, to inflict the pain upon Assyria here, I just think he's going to use them as he's going to use Babylon, the Medes, Babylon, but his pursuit is going to be like, you know, there's no hiding. And now he's on the pursuit. In fact, I think in chapter 2 when he says, you know, the one that scatters comes before your face. I don't want to get too far ahead here, but have you ever not seen people that when something happens, they get in what? Get in somebody's face. You hear people say, get in your grill. They're not going to have to worry about you know, the Lord, you know, this army's coming. They're going to see it coming. And it's going to be terrible. Picking up in verse 9 there, now he asks the question, you know, who do you conspire against the Lord? He will make an utter end of it. Affliction will not rise up a second time, for while tangled like thorns and while drunken like drunkards, they shall be devoured like stubble fully dried. From you comes forth one who plots evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. So when he describes him here as doing what? They've been plotting, haven't they? And despite their plotting, they're still, no matter what they do, no matter what they plan, it's going to be failure. It's going to be in vain.
You can't outsmart him. You cannot hide.
And they're described there, you know, as this, you know, thorns or stubble, whatever, you know, how does it stand up against fire? What usually happens when fire hits it? It's just like that, and it's gone. Yet they thought they were mighty. He says, you're going to be utterly destroyed here. You're going to be devoured just like stubble would in fire. I think about, you know, dry stuff when it burns. And I mean, it doesn't take much to strike and watch it go. Picking up there, I'm not sure. And again, there's some speculation. It could have been Sennacherib that it had reference to as the wicked counselor. But the fact is, they plot evil against the Lord and they're not going to be successful. Don't know that it was Sennacherib, but that was, there is some thought that it might be him. But whoever it was, you know, there will be an evil that, you know, who plots evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor, but he'll be destroyed. And then again, verse 12 emphasized here, thus says the Lord. And then he goes on to talk, he says here, though they are safe like and likewise many, yet in the manner they will be cut down. When he passes through, though I afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. For now I will break off his yoke from you and burst your bonds apart. What is the Lord? What is the picture you see there? Assyria had a foothold on him. You know, he starts out, it's kind of a false security in it, though they be what? Safe. And like there's, you know, many of them. Yet what? They're going to be cut down. They're going to be cut down. And unlike mankind, how many times will the Lord have to attempt to carry out what he's set to do? This was one time, wasn't it? There'll only be one time of the afflict. There won't be coming back a second time or a third. It's one time, and he wouldn't afflict no more. He only needed one attempt. And so, you know, for Judah, they won't be afflicted no more. But the others will, you know, they'll be delivered from captivity. When he talks about the yoke and the bonds being burst, the chains, they'll be carried from, you know, they'll be set free. And then the Lord has given a command concerning you. And now he's talking back again about Assyria. What did he tell them about their name? It's not going to be perpetuated anymore. You know, no longer. Out of the house of your gods, I will cut off the carved images. What did they have a problem with? We saw this with Israel. Idolatry. He's going to destroy the idols. You know, I'll cut the carved image off, the molded image, I'll dig your grave. You are vile. And he says, behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. So Judah, do what? So he's going to destroy the idol worship and the false worship of Assyria. But what's he tell Judah to do here at the end of the chapter? You keep your feast. You keep your feast. You know, you worship me. But these others, I'm going to destroy. Anyone that had anything to do with idol worship and the idols themselves. And so the Lord tells them here at the end, you know, you keep your appointed feast, perform your vows. For the wicked one shall no more pass through you. He is utterly cut off. And again, that should be, you know, great news to him, as he says, good tidings. So, you know, when you think about what they were going through. So that's the doom in the declaration in chapter 1. Then in chapter 2, as we get into here, this is the one that I say, if you just read it from start to finish, the description here is just, we're going to read a little bit and then we'll talk about it. But the description is so vivid. And like I said, if you close your eyes, you can picture it. But it says, he who scatters has come up before your face. And now the call is, man the fort, watch the road, strengthen your flanks, fortify your power mightily. In other words, they can see the enemy coming. I mean, it's you know, it's described, the impending description here, and it's almost, you pitch, you know, I've not been there, but you think about it. When something bad is about to happen and you see it, I can't even describe like this, but it's, he's saying, all right, do what you got to do, scatter, get ready. You prepare. And it's really, it's all going to be futile, but it says, for the Lord will restore the excellence of Jacob, like the excellence of Israel, for the emptiers have emptied them out and ruined their vine branches. Continue on in 3, look at the description here. The shields of the mighty men are made red. This is this nation that's coming to take care of Nineveh. He describes the mighty men, they are made red. The valiant men are in scarlet. The chariots come with flaming torches in the day of his preparation, and the spears are brandished. The chariots rage in the streets. They jostle one another in the broad roads. They seem like torches. They run like lightning. What do you picture here? Oh, you gotta be kidding me. I did not get very far. So what you have here is the picture of the chariots. You know, chariots were used in military and army here. And they were just coming in. The idea of the jostling, there's so many of them, and they're coming through. It's overwhelming here for them. And then he remembers they stumble on the walk here. He tells them to prepare themselves here in the next verses. However, it's going to be futile because she shall be led away captive. She shall be brought up, and her maidservants shall lead her with a voice of doves. Meaning they're going to be carried away into captivity. Those, they're going to be destroyed. Nineveh old was like a pool. When you think of pool, you think of comfort, right? But that's not the thing we see here. He's saying, you know, the people will flee. They'll be yelling, halt, but no one turns back. I mean, everybody's running. They're scattering is what's going on. She's empty. She's desolate. She's laid waste. And then I like the description here because this is kind of, I say she's getting what she did to others, is that, where's the dwelling of the lions and the feeding place of the young lions, where the lion walked and the lioness and the lion's club, and no one made them afraid? The lion torn to pieces for his cubs, he killed for the lioness. He filled his caves with prey. And he's basically talking about a lion here that's out walking around its prey. That's how Assyria treated everyone else. And now guess what? It's flipped. They're going to be the prey. And this army that's coming in is going to destroy them. And the Lord says at the end of the chapter, behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall be heard no more. Then notice here, whose fault was it that Nineveh was destroyed? Whose fault will it be if we're lost in the end? It's ours, right? She's lost because of the way she treated others, because of her sins. We see the cruelty here beginning in verse 1, chapter 3, when he says, woe to the bloody city. It's full of lies, robbery. You could hear, you know, the victims never depart. They were oppressive. They were terrible to the people that were helpless. The noise of a whip, the noise of rattling wheels, you know, you got the clattering of chariots. There is just nothing, you know, the horseman in charge with the bright sword, the glittering sword. The great number of bodies, the countless corpses, they stumble over the corpses. That is just a terrible looking picture there. The harlotries where they had led other nations off. The sorceries, different things, all of this, it was their own fault. And the Lord says again in verse 5, behold, am I against you, says the Lord. This is where I see he shows his shame. What was he going to do to Nineveh? So I'll pull your skirt, what? Your skirt will be seen up over your face. He's going to shame them. And then he's going to go on and dump filth on them. They're going to be scorned, and they're going to be vile to the other nations. He's basically going to punish them, and they're going to be shamed by the Lord. He's going to expose them for what they've done to other nations. This is what he's talking about doing here. Lift the skirts over your face. I will show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. I will cast abominable filth upon you, and I will make you a spectacle. It'll be like a gazing block for everybody to see what the Lord had done to them. There will be those that flee. They will be laid to waste. And then he talks about Noah in there in verse 8 of chapter 3. He said they had the waters around them. The waters were supposed to be like a fortress for Noah and for thieves. And yet she was overcome. The thought there is thought that maybe the Tigris River, you know, rose up, flooded, and the walls, you know, caved or whatever. But, you know, there's also the thought that God was using the Medes, Babylonian to throw, you know, to overthrow. But the fact that, you know, the rampart and all that, nothing made them safe. They had help from Ethiopia. They had help from Egypt. Those were great nations at one time. And they had helpers with Put and Lubim. And yet, verse 10 says she was carried away into captivity. Her young children dashed into pieces. And he says, you'll be drunk, you'll be hidden, you know, you'll stagger. And he says, you also will seek refuge from your enemy. But guess what? There'll be no one to help. There'll be no help for them. And their strongholds, the things that they trusted in, would be like figs. You know, the first fruit of a fig that you watch, you shake that tree, and what's it do? You see an apple that's ready to be picked. You know, it just falls. It'll be that easy that the strongholds are taken. And then again, as I say here, you draw, you know, he's telling them, get ready for it, but it's going to do you no good. But let's read the last two verses. It says, your shepherds slumber, O king of Assyria, your nobles rest in dust. Your people are scattered on the mountains, and no one gathers them. Your injury has no healing. Your wound is severe. And all who hear news of you will clap their hands over you, for upon whom has not your wickedness passed continually? The Lord's judgment on them was because of how they had treated other nations. Okay, I will say, I believe Habakkuk is the next one in the book. I'd have to look, but just going to do the next lesson, and Steve will be back Sunday morning.